The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. First, we will be reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Next, we'll go to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out and with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
And in this passage, we are dealing with two chunks of Scripture. As I said when we began this, the book of Acts, we cannot cover everything in detail. Acts is a long book. There's so much in it. There's so much in every portion of it. But we do want to draw out some of the things that we feel God is highlighting to us and for us as a church. Now, if you were here last week, you will know that we considered together the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We looked at the trial and the defense that the apostles gave before the Sanhedrin. There in Acts chapter 4 and 5, the two trials that the apostles went through. And we saw that the Lord Jesus was recognized by them as both Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. And what we emphasized was that this revealed the identity of the Lord Jesus as revealed by the apostles to the Sanhedrin, reveals that we owe an allegiance to the Lord Jesus before everything else. Even if at times that might even mean a civil disobedience by saying, should we obey God or should we obey man? Who are we to obey first? And when they were told they should not proclaim the gospel anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, they said, judge for yourselves whether we should obey you and keep silent or whether we should speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was our challenge last week. Will we stand with the name? So those of you who were there, perhaps that will jog your memory a little bit. Now, in this passage that we've read today, we see something of the implications of standing with the name. It's not just an abstraction. Some of the implications now for the church are worked out in the life of Stephen, namely suffering, persecution, in Stephen's case, martyrdom, and yet the glory of God is manifest. The glory, actually, of the angels, as we're going to see this morning. That's why I've entitled what I want to say to you today, A Face Like the Angels. Maybe you've been told you have an angelic face. Well, we can all have one of those, according to Scripture, I think. A face like the angels. Now, this passage is long, and this section actually contains the longest recorded sermon summary in the Bible. So you're in for a treat this morning. No, I'm kidding. Fear not. I'm going to be perhaps shorter than ever today. This is a long sermon summary. That's why we didn't read the whole thing, but we will touch on just a couple of elements of it today. My focus is narrowed then to these remarkable words in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, which I want to use like a peg to hang the rest of what I'm going to draw out of this passage on. Acts 6, verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, when I read the passage and I was trying to work through what I was going to draw out, it was this that particularly struck me. This is a very unusual statement. Why would Luke choose to record it? This is the only place where we read something in Scripture, in the New Testament at least, like this. Why would this be so mentionable? And it wasn't something that merely a group of Christians looking at Stephen said, oh, he was so angelic in his death. This was the hostile council that looked at Stephen. They gazed at him and they saw that he had a face like an angel. I think there's something here, and I want to keep returning to this as we analyze these two chapters. Now, in chapter 6, let's just have a quick look at the background here. In chapter 6, what we have is a description of a need that arises in the life of the early church. The community has been believing the prophecy of the Lord Jesus about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. They have been selling their property, sharing all things in common there in the church. And not only so, they are watching over and looking after, in terms of what God requires, the needs of widows and with them orphans. That's implied directly with any reference to the widows, is the orphans that are with the widows. So widows and orphans are having their needs met by the church. Now, although the Greek noun diakonos, from which we derive our term deacon, is not used in this passage, the related noun diakonoia is used. And in this chapter 6, we have historically, the church has historically recognized the calling of these seven men as the calling of the first deacons in the life of the church. That is, this was the creation of an office that was distinct from the elder or bishop. or presbyter. Now, of course, there's an important sense in which, and we've dealt with this many times at Westminster, that we are all deacons, we are all God's servants, we are all his ministers, all of us. We're all called to that in every aspect of our lives. But here it seems there is the creation at the beginning of the chapter of the office of a deacon. We're all servants of God, we're all ministers of God. There's a peculiar office to be fulfilled in the life of the church. And the occasion was a dispute between those overlooking, receiving the distribution of food, between the Hellenists and the Grecian Jews. Now, this is not a dispute between Gentiles and Jews, about the Jews are getting more than we are. The Hellenistic Jews, or Greek-speaking Jews, are one group, and the Hebrew-Aramaic-speaking people of Jewish descent are another. And actually, this to go back to the history of the tension between those two groups, you have to go back to the Maccabean period, which is the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. We won't deal with that now. But there were men chosen to oversee the ministry here of justice and compassion, mercy, the administration of all of this in the life of the church. And I think this is a good opportunity to point out, well, not only was there great wisdom in how they dealt with this, because there is not a single Hebrew name amongst the seven deacons that were called here. So the church was given the opportunity to select people, wise people, filled with the Holy Spirit to oversee this aspect of the life of the church. And they took people from the very group that had been doing the complaining. So they said, right, this is wisdom. You will oversee now the distribution of alms, of charity, so that you can administer this in a fair and a godly way. And the qualification was that they should be full of the Spirit and filled with wisdom. Now, there are two areas of service that emerge then at the very beginning of this passage, which we see throughout the life of the church and throughout church history. The first is there is the serving of bread. Physical needs are being met in the life of the church. This is the first, don't forget, the first selection of deacons in the life of the church that we see. And their task is justice and compassion ministry. In fact, I think it's demonstrable from the early church history that the first paid staffers, if you like, in the life of the church were deacons who looked after the needy. Now, this is very, very important because justice and compassion ministry is not peripheral to the life of the church. It's not an add-on. So, for example, at Westminster Chapel, we have our Save Families project, and we have our benevolence ministry and our diaconal ministry to the life of this church and the wider community. That is not an additional add-on. It's not something novel. It's not a side project. This is central and always was central to the life and calling of the church. This is demonstrably true from Scripture and from all of church history. It is to be our priority. There's a second priority that's here. The ministry of the word. Interestingly enough, the word ministry or service here, found in verse 4, is used for preaching. That might be pastoral preaching, teaching, evangelistic preaching, prophetic preaching, whatever type of preaching it may be. There's the ministry of bread, the physical needs, and there is the ministry of the living bread, which is the word of God. So there's two types of bread being distributed right here in the book of Acts. There's the meeting of the material needs of the people, and there is the ministering to the spiritual needs of the people, the ministry of the living word, which is the bread from heaven. Now, how did the mercy ministry, the compassion ministry emerge? Well, it's a product of the preaching of the word of God. New conditions, when God's word is preached, new conditions of life are created. That's why preaching is so important. Seems an odd thing to do in our society, doesn't it? When what we're supposed to believe is that you should get all of your information from chat rooms. And that the only valid kind of communication is discursive. Don't like anybody telling us anything because that's authoritative. And preaching has this kind of finality and authority about it. It's supposed to have. That's why we stand when we read God's word, because we are recognizing the authority of God's word over us. That's why I don't preach down here. Not so that you can look at me, but because we recognize that we are under God's word. There's a reason why the church designed churches in the way that it did, even in the architecture. We are under the word of God. We submit to it. It's God's authority. That's why preaching is important. Preaching creates new conditions of life, because a life, a group of people who become obedient to the word of God emerge. Now here you've got people being converted every day. It says God was adding to their number daily those who should be added. Thousands. So suddenly new conditions of life are emerging because of the preaching of the gospel. True preaching is not just the communication of information. It's not just oratory. It's not a form of entertainment. It is the word of life that creates new conditions of life in us, because we are transformed and changed by it. It means that suddenly a group of people emerge who want to obey this. This is what's happening. The necessities then grow and the opportunities grow. Well, one condition of life for the Christian is obedience to the word of God, including the law of God. And the law of God requires care for orphans and widows. So the church did it immediately. They didn't delay. They didn't prevaricate, pontificate. They got on with it and they ministered to these needs. Charitable provision. See it right here. The ministry of bread. Now the apostles don't imply here that their work is more important than serving tables. You could read this text as kind of like, gosh, we can't be bothered with all of that. We're supposed to be preaching and praying, so just find some any old Tom, Dick, and Harry to, you know, sort out who's distributing the soup. That's not what you read here at all. When you read it carefully, the apostles don't imply their work is more important. What they show is that compassion is a complementary work that mustn't be neglected, but neither must the ministry of the word of God be neglected. So they can't stop what they're doing, the faithful preaching of the word of God and the ministry of prayer, for organizing the compassionate, charitable needs of the people. So what they do is, excuse me, a bit of a cold. What they do is select godly people whose qualifications are high, because this is a high and holy work. The ministry of the word and prayer is a high and holy work. The ministry of compassion is a high and holy work. Can't be neglected. Why? Well, how lovely are on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. There is no salvation without preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So there is a functional priority to preaching, but there is not what we might call an ontological priority, or it isn't one or the other. If you do one, you can neglect the other. It's just a functional priority. The word must be preached to create the new conditions of life, and obedient people are born, and they seek to do the will and purposes of God. And the Holy Spirit, we see, is absolutely present in this work. So there is a priority in identifying those to lead this work of mercy. A priority is made of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They had to be people full of the Holy Spirit. And what does that tell you? It tells you what we've been saying for the last few weeks, is that the normal Christian life should be a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the ministry to the needs of others, the mercy and compassion ministry, require the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and wisdom, we're told. For one thing, some of the people you're ministering to might be very ungrateful or complain. Well, how do you deal with that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to help people. One of the hardest things about ministering to the needs of people is that people can be very ungrateful and throw it back in your face. Well, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're not able to deal with that. The fullness of the Spirit meant that these people were filled with wisdom and they had a good report in the life of the church. Now notice that fullness with the Spirit did not lead to a neglect of earthly things. You know, sometimes we think that the fullness of the Spirit means that, well, then you're just taken up with heavenly things and contemplation and theology. And reflection, simply. Now, that's to be filled with the Spirit. Well, here, the fullness of the Spirit meant ministry of compassion to people. And that's how it was reflected and manifest. It didn't make earthly matters less important, but more important. You know, the great Puritan leader Jonathan Edwards once said, he said this, "The religion that God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in mercies." That's the heart of the Christian who is filled with the Spirit. Now, Stephen was one of those men chosen to minister to the needs of people. He was either a Greek or he was a Grecian Jew. We don't really know. But he was ministering to widows and administrating the needs of the destitute here. And through the apostles and others, like Stephen, not only were the needs of the people being ministered to, but the word of God was spreading, signs were being done, we're told here. Verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So we see the word of God spreading, and not just through almsgiving here, but through the ministry of the word. And the people who listened to Stephen were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So all this opposition was coming up against the ministry of Stephen, but they were not able to withstand the spirit and wisdom with which he spoke. Now, wouldn't you like that at work? Wouldn't you like that in the university? Wouldn't you like that in the context of your life as a Christian, that you'd be so full of God that the wisdom and the spirit with which you speak, people would not be able to withstand it, no matter what their opposition may be? Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a human work. Now, this leads to Stephen being hauled before the council. False witnesses are summoned, and a legal trial of sorts for blasphemy ensues. And then there is this manifestation of the glory of God to the council as Stephen's face is aglow. We have his great sermon followed by his death. The name Stephen actually means crown. Crown. And Stephen here is the first martyr. He wears the victor's crown and is recognized by the true witness, who is Christ at the throne of God. Because Stephen understood very clearly what the lordship of Christ meant in practice. He understood it, and he was willing to pay the highest price to stand with the name. So that's the occasion of these two chapters. That's what's taking place. And the combination of the aspects of Stephen's life and ministry lead to this remarkable witness of the council that his face was like the face of an angel. What do we see in the ministry of Stephen? The Spirit of God was in him. The mercy of God marked him, and the word of God came out of him. The fullness of the Spirit was in him. The mercy of God marked him as a man, as he ministered to the needs of others, and the word of God just flowed out of him. So how does one make a messenger like this? Let's look at this now. Now, one of the things I've said several times before here from this pulpit is that we notice in the New Testament from the book of Acts that the task of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus emphatically passes from angels to men, men and women. It passes from angels to men, from the resurrection and the ascension. If you look at the major moments in the life of Christ, his birth, the testimony and the witness is of angels. If you look at his resurrection, the witness is angels. If you look at his ascension, there is the witness of angels. You never see an angel witness again. Now, some of you are thinking, hang on, what about Cornelius? Well, Cornelius, the witness does not come from angels. The angel says to him, go and call Peter, he'll witness to you. There's this man in Joppa. Ask him. There is this transition of witness to Christ from the angels to men. Now, our human status in Psalm 8, you're all familiar with Psalm 8. He's made us a little lower than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor. He put everything under his feet. The status as lower than the angels, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ himself was born a little lower than the angels. I dealt with this over Christmas, was temporary. Temporary status. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, as his new humanity, as the royal priesthood and a chosen race, Paul the Apostle says that we will judge angels. There's a transition there. Lower than the angels to judging angels. We've been crowned with glory and honor through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the primary task, our primary task in our of witness to Christ is not angelic in the sense of the being of angels, but it's men and women who now bear witness to the Lord Jesus. So Stephen here is bearing witness to Christ. The council gazed at him and saw his face was like the face of an angel. Now the Greek word there, agelos, or angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, means messenger, a messenger who announces or proclaims something. And specifically implied in it is the proclamation of salvation. The name actually does not primarily denote the nature of the thing. That is, it's not primarily a statement about whether this is a spiritual being or it's in the sense of an angel or a man, but rather the office, one who is a messenger. Now we see this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, 20, Revelation 2, 1, and so on. The letters are addressed to the angel of the church, the presiding bishop, the presiding elder, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in so-and-so. So the word angel is used here as a messenger. Now, when we preach Christ in the power of the Spirit, we are the Lord's angels. We're the Lord's messengers. Toronto should be Los Angeles, the city of angels, a city of messengers making known, proclaiming the message of salvation. Now, the council, let me make this clear. I'm not just saying now that there was nothing supernatural going on here when they looked at Stephen's face. We'll touch on that. There is something angelic about the messengers of the servants of Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not simply explaining away this and saying, well, the word there, angel, means messenger. But I am saying that this is how we understand the term angel here. And it's how it's used in important places in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a theophany, appears repeatedly in the Old Testament, is an appearance, a human form surrounded with light or glory, in which or with which Jehovah was present. It's a manifestation of God, the presence of God, the angel of the Lord. Actually, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now in Psalm 78 verse 25, the psalmist, actually the whole of Psalm 78, the psalmist, like Stephen, is retelling the narrative of Israel's history. And he considers, the psalmist considers, the manna in the wilderness. God's provision of manna in the wilderness. And we read there in Psalm 78, verse 25, 24 and 25, that God gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. The bread of angels. That is, it's direct from the presence of God. It's the provision of God. It's the manna. And of course, the manna now is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living bread. The feeding of the 5,000 denotes this. Christ is now the living bread. He is real food. He is real drink. The sacrament is our food and drink. That's the bread of God. But the presence of the angel of the Lord in Scripture always meant provision, the provision of God, the presence of God, the judgment of God, and the salvation of God. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you have your Bibles there. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verses 8 through 14. Isaiah 63 is about the Lord's mercy remembered. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now we have this character appearing in this passage, the angel of the presence, who is the Redeemer, who saved his people. And yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Now this is exactly Stephen's message. This is the content of his sermon. Despite the presence of the Lord, you grieved the Holy Spirit. The angel of the presence redeemed them. And now here is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, manifest in his life and witness to the Lord Jesus, where the angel of the Lord, that is the glory of Christ, is so around him. He's such a conscious witness to the presence of God, that those who looked at him saw that his face shone. It's almost like a transfiguring of Stephen. Now, there is an interesting reference in church history to a shining face like an angel, and that's the Apostle Paul, right back to the second century. F.F. Bruce comments upon this. There is reports of such the glory of God resting upon people in such a way that people's faces literally transformed. F.F. Bruce writes, it has been argued that Paul's physical appearance left an impression in Iconium that was not soon forgotten, that it is reflected in the description of him preserved in the mid-second century Acts of Paul. There, one Onesiphorus, a resident of Iconium, sets out to meet Paul, who is on his way to the city. Quote, and he saw Paul approaching, a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, and a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now had the face of an angel. It was said of Paul in church tradition that at times his face appeared like the face of an angel. Now, that's not scripture, that's church tradition, that's church history. It's very early church history, it's second century, but it's perfectly biblical. And think how fitting it is that the glory that was on Stephen, that Saul witnessed. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. He was the young man who approved of Stephen's death and held everybody's jacket while they stoned him. He looked after the garments. We don't know how much that day impacted the apostle, how it impacted Saul, and that later he himself shared the countenance of Stephen. Now, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, if we're men and women of mercy and compassion who are filled with His Word, then we are the angels of salvation. And the glory of God will be on us. Do you want the glory of God on your life? I want the glory of God on mine. I've seen glimpses of it at times. Even had one person once when I was witnessing in Birmingham City say, "Look at me." I looked at them and they said, "I see Jesus in you." And he turned and ran. It's one of my best days of evangelism ever. This kind of thing happens. And it shouldn't be necessarily unusual. People, when we are full of the Holy Spirit and full of mercy, will see it on our face. You can see bitterness in people's face. When people are bitter and angry with life and angry with God, it's manifest in their countenance. If the reverse is true, why should it not be manifest in our countenance? You know, there was an evangelist in America called Charles Finney, a great man. Don't agree with all his theology, but he was a great man. And a man concerned about the holiness of God, and any person concerned with the holiness of God deserves respect. And he went into a factory one day in New England. He wanted to share the gospel with some of the people there. And he was a tall man, quite a tall man anyway, had a serious face. I've read his memoirs. And he went into this factory one day. It was known to be a difficult place. He wanted to share the gospel, and as he went in, there were a group of people who started to snigger at him. He hadn't said anything yet. They were laughing and pointing and joking about Charles Finney. And history records that he just looked at them. He just looked at them. He just fixed his gaze on them. And those people broke down into tears just by his look. And Charles Finney began to preach the gospel in that place, and a revival broke out there. George Muller, according to Charles Spurgeon, he called him the heavenly man. George Muller was the man of mercy and compassion who founded all those orphanages in England. Never got a salary, never had a guaranteed income, nothing. Everything, he just prayed, trusted God for the provision for these orphanages. God always met the needs. He was a hero of Charles Spurgeon's. They were friends, but Charles Spurgeon admired this man. He wasn't a good preacher, George Muller, but Spurgeon said he was the heavenly man, and quote, "of the bread of heaven he has an abundance." Now, this kind of a life can mark ordinary Christians. Let's look at Stephen's sermon for a moment as it relates to are being now the angels of God to men. The first thing you notice about Stephen's sermon is the uncompromising character of the sermon. Now, it doesn't mean he's not respectful. Look how he opens his address in chapter 7, verse 2, the book of Acts. He says, very courteously, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He's respectful, but he is absolutely uncompromising. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't soften the blow. He's not trying to be ironic. Look at what he says in verses 51 through 53, for example. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Now, that's not the kind of sermon that's going to win you friends and influence people in that famous book, Winning Friends and Influencing People. Well, he was faithful nonetheless, but he didn't sit on the fence. He did not compromise. He told the truth. I was reading this week a number of responses to the question, what is a Canadian? There's a whole book been written called What is a Canadian? We're obviously a bit confused about it. And the columnist, Alan Fotheringham, wrote, and I thought this was quite pithy, he said, a Canadian is someone who crosses the road to get to the middle. A Canadian is someone who crosses the road to get to the middle. Now, that may be one of our national characteristics, but we cannot be that way with the gospel. We're not crossing the road to get to the middle here. It cannot be a compromised message. If we want the glory of God upon our lives, we have to be uncompromisingly faithful. It doesn't mean being uncompromisingly rude. We should be courteous and respectful, the Apostle Peter says, with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience. That's how we defend the faith. But if we want a face like the angels, friends, we have to be faithful. If we want Christ to rise to our defense as the true witness, we have to stand by the name. Now, we saw from Isaiah that the angel of the Lord is the angel of the presence. And he's perfectly manifest in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that now God is making his appeal through us. So we are now representing the presence of God. Now, in this sermon, Stephen is wanting to show that the Jewish nation has repeatedly resisted the presence of God. That's what he does. I hope you've had time to read the chapter. If you don't, read it again yourself later this week. He wants to show that they have resisted the presence of God, and now, in rejecting the gospel, they are resisting again the same Holy Spirit. And he shows this in several ways. Look at verse 37 through 39 of chapter 7 with me. 37 through 39. This is what we read. This is Stephen speaking. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt. Now notice who Stephen says is there in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord. This is the glorious person who keeps appearing in the Old Testament, who is finally manifest to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, friends, as well here, that the commandments are called living oracles. I want you to take that home with you. This is not a dead letter. Stephen says they are living oracles. And let's remind ourselves who delivered them, the angel of the Lord. They can't be set aside. I said, well, it's not relevant anymore. These are living oracles delivered by the angel of the Lord on the mountain. And Stephen says, you didn't obey him. You weren't interested. Now, this I love. I was getting excited about this one when I was preparing this week. Exodus 34. This must have reminded you of something. I hope it has. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30. Exodus 34, 29 through 30. Don't forget, the angel of the presence is there in the wilderness. He delivers the law at Sinai. What happens? Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Now, let's read on. And all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 34 through 35, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses was put the veil over his face until he went to speak with him. Now, we could talk about this for a long time, about the significance of the veil. We with unveiled face now behold the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul says. But this is significant. These people are now, their ancestors are now hearing Stephen preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit about the prophet whom Moses prophesied, and the same glory rests on Stephen's face. The same glory that rested on the face of Moses, and the same glory witnessed against them in both contexts. The second remarkable thing in the sermon here is that Stephen tells them they didn't see the significance of the tent of witness. Chapter 7, verse 44 of Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And yet they didn't see the significance of the tabernacle of the presence. That was the point of the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was that it represented to the people the presence of God. Every disobedience to God's word meant a resistance to the presence of God and the glory of God and the righteousness of God. And Stephen has to tell them, you didn't understand it. The glory, of course, soon departed the temple. And Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. You didn't understand this. You didn't understand the significance of the tent of meeting. Now, verse 52, the true witness has come, and what is he called? The righteous one. Verse 52. The one you betrayed and murdered despite receiving the law. Christ, the true tabernacle of God, Stephen is saying, is now with us. John chapter 1, verse 14. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. That word there in the Greek is tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory. The face of Jesus was transfigured. You see, the point that Stephen is making is that every churn you reject the presence of the Lord, the angel of the presence, and now in rejecting the gospel, you reject the same presence of God, which is what? The righteousness and holiness of God. When the angel of the Lord spoke out of the burning bush, what was Moses told? Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Don't touch the mountain. It's a holy mountain. It's the presence of God. Don't go into the Holy of Holies. It's the presence of God. Christ opens the way for us into the presence of God. But now the people are rejecting and resisting the presence of God because they resist the Holy Spirit, says Stephen. The same Holy Spirit spoken of in Isaiah 63. Nothing has changed, friends. The reason people resist the presence of God, the reason they stuck their fingers in their ears and charged at Stephen and were enraged by his message, is that the presence of God means the righteousness of God is held before people. That's what it represents. That's why they couldn't look at the face of Moses. That's why they couldn't tolerate what Stephen was saying, because it is the righteousness of God made manifest. They want a veil on the face of Moses. People want a veil over the face of Christ. And if you're a faithful witness to Christ, they want to stick a veil on you as well. We don't want to look at you. We don't want to see you. We don't want to hear from you. sinful man cannot cope with the righteousness of God. He hates it. He can't look upon it. He's opposed to it. Paul said he is at enmity with God. Romans 8. Well, what happened was the preaching wasn't popular. Now, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And Stephen says, you resist the Holy Spirit. You resist the new covenant just as you resisted the old covenant. What is the new covenant? That the law is going to be written into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you resist that now as well. And then we have finally the death of an angel. Stephen had been ministering the bread of angels to them, the word of God, and in faithfulness to the gospel. And the result is they're enraged. But what does it say? The scripture says, verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What do? They stop their ears and rush at him. Remember what Jesus had said at his own trial? Mark chapter 14, verse 62. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven. Stephen is saying, the very man that you put on trial for blasphemy as you put me on trial now, his words are fulfilled. I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. This is the only time outside the Gospels we read that phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man's significance, of course, is derived from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given universal dominion. Daniel 7. And what Stephen is saying here, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Rule over your enemies. What Stephen is saying here is that the Son of Man, who's been given universal dominion, I see him. And he is at the right hand of God. He is in the place of all authority and of all power. This went well beyond the first century Jewish understanding of the role of the Messiah, who they thought was still going to be establishing a national kingdom of Israel and was privileging only the Jews. Stephen saw the Messiah on the throne of the universe ruling the nations. And so Luke sees in Stephen's witness here the beginning of the mission to the Gentiles. He's at the right hand of all power and authority. He's on the throne of the universe. Even in death, then, we are witness to the lordship and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks up and he sees Jesus not seated, but standing. We often read that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. When Stephen sees a vision of Christ, he is standing. He is the true witness. They've called false witnesses. But Jesus is the true witness. He's the true angel. And he advocates there in Stephen's defense. All heaven stands. And Christ stands to witness as the advocate. Now that's the symbolism there. He stood to witness to the faithfulness of Stephen. The heavenly court vindicates Stephen. What a scene that really was. What a scene it must have been for Stephen to see. After being proclaiming the gospel faithfully, he sees Jesus in his rightful place before his own death. And like the Lord Jesus himself, what does Stephen do? He says he commits his spirit to God. The echoes of the cross are here. He commits his spirit to God. The difference is he doesn't say, I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And like the Lord Jesus as well, he prays for his executioners in verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If we want the face of an angel, if we want a ministry, a life that reveals the glory of God, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit like Stephen. And we need to see Jesus in the place of authority. We have to see that. You see, the scripture says that the kingdom of God is love and power and sound mind. And there are a lot of Christians who do not have that love, power, and sound mind of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives because they've never seen Jesus for who he is. Not really. He's their savior. They've got a rudimentary understanding of the gospel, but he is not seen as the Lord who is sat at the right hand of power and authority and majesty in heaven. That's what gives you the confidence to speak the word of God. That's what gives it authority. That's what makes it impact people's hearts. That's what enables us to live out with consistency the Christian life. That Jesus Christ has received eternal dominion from the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man. And we are as the messengers of God. Now, if you start to see yourself, instead of seeing yourself, well, it's just me, isn't it? I mean, what can I do? Isn't that how we think? Just me. Well, it is just you if it's just you. But we're in Christ. We are the children of the Son of Man. We are the angels of God. We are the messengers of God. And our face can shine like Moses and Stephen and Paul. With the glory of God, if our lives are marked by the fullness of the Spirit, the mercy of God, and the word of God living in us. That's what will give you confidence and authority at work and at university and at school and with your neighbors and with your family. And give you the grace and compassion to deal with the situations that you encounter. If you're intimidated by life and the challenge of witness, it's because we need to see with the eyes of faith where Jesus himself is. And until we see it, we're going to lack power and effectiveness in our Christian lives. Stephen's face shone because he knew the Lord and the presence of the living God. The angel of the presence was upon him. And you know, when that happens, people will take note. And we're assured that Jesus himself will stand in our defense when we witness faithfully. He will advocate for us. All heaven will stand to honor our faithful witness. What a marvelous thing that is. Jesus himself promised it. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me, well, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. That's the promise we have, that he will stand in our vindication. If we would be like Stephen, let's be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the scripture says, you shine like stars in the universe when you hold out the word of life. You are the light of the world. You want a shining face? The Holy Spirit is better than oil of ulay or any other substandard product. You want a shining countenance? You can have the face of an angel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And even though it is sometimes hard for us to fully understand all the glory that is found in it, we thank you for a glimpse of the majesty and glory of the angel of the presence of the Son of God himself, who through the Holy Spirit is manifest in Stephen's life. So the people are unable to cope with the words with which he spoke, and his very countenance shone like that of an angel. How we long to be filled with the glory of God, with the majesty of God, with the holiness of God, and for our words to have power, have effectiveness in people's lives, to be effective in our callings, in our vocations, in our places of work and service. Lord, we want to be your ministers. Make us angels, messengers of salvation. Give us shining faces this week as we show mercy and compassion, as we are filled with your word, and as we are filled with your Holy Spirit. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory, who stands at the right hand of God in all power and authority in our defense. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.